Amen. Praise the Lord. It is such a blessing to be able to gather and worship our amazing God this morning. So, one of the best movies to come out last year was actually the new Hunger Games movie. If y'all haven't seen it, I would highly recommend it. It was a great film. It's called The Ballad of Songbirds and Snakes. So it's the origin story of President Corio Snow, who's the main villain of the original Hunger Games series. So in the beginning of the movie, you see that Corio and his family are struggling financially. There's just a lot of stuff going on. Their money's running out. Their house is a little run down. And it's even to the point where he wears like handmade clothing from his cousin so that he can look like kind of like a rich person to fit in that school, even though they have no money. So you also see early on in the film that he's a top student at his school, and his goal is to win what's called the Plinth Prize, which is basically a scholarship to be able to pay for him to get into a good school and then eventually go on to places, make a lot of money. So he wants to do this originally to take care of his family. So at the beginning of the movie, Corio is a pretty kind-hearted person, but as the film progresses, his character changes. So I'm trying to give as little spoilers as possible, so I won't spoil the film or anything. But what I will say is as the film progresses, you see that you see the things that Corio is willing to do in order to obtain his goal, the things he's willing to do for the sake of his ambitions. So it gets to the point that he even gets to the point where he even kills anyone who stands in the way of his goals. So by the end of the movie, the Corio that we see is a very different person than the Corio at the beginning of the movie. He has become a selfish man driven by his ambition who's willing to kill anyone who gets in the way of his goals. So this kind boy who wanted to take care of his family has now become a selfish man who is only concerned about himself. So while this is a movie, Corio is a mirror of our own human hearts. We all have things that we want from life, and if we aren't careful, we can run through anyone who's in our way to get what we want. We live in a culture that tells us that we are the stars of our own movies, that it is our world and everyone else is just living in it. We come first and everyone else comes second. But this isn't the way that God calls us to live. So this brings us to the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, where Solomon addresses the selfish way of living. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the whole passage this morning. So it's Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And the word of God says this: "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is a vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for another day, Lord. We thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you for the ability to gather this morning and dive into your word this morning, God. Father, I pray for our time together, Lord. I pray that your spirit move, open our eyes to your word, Lord. I pray that you just stir in our hearts to love you more deeply, to walk with you more faithfully, God. I pray for myself. Help me to be faithful to you, Lord. If there's anything in my manuscript that you don't want me to say, Lord, I pray that I don't say it. And if there's anything that you want me to say that's not in my manuscript, that I pray, Lord, that you prompt me to say it, God. I pray above all that you may be glorified, that your word may go forth, and that your spirit may implant your word into our hearts, God. In your precious name I pray. Amen. All right, so before we dive into the text, we have to establish some context here, chapter 4. So the book of Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, and this is basically kind of his reflection on life. So kind of the story of Solomon in scripture is he is David's son. He was the wisest man who ever lived. And at first, he was faithful to the Lord. Eventually, he basically turns away from the Lord. And then Ecclesiastes is kind of his coming back to the Lord and reflecting on his time apart from God. So the purpose of the book is to show us how to live well in this fallen world. So he has a very realistic view of how the world actually is. And he's basically written this book to tell Israel and us as well how to live in this fallen world, how to live well in this fallen world. So in the first two chapters, Solomon makes it clear that all of life is meaningless apart from God. It's very clear all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, but definitely in the first two chapters. And then in chapter 3, Solomon highlights the sovereignty of God in all things. He rules our lives, and when we die, he will judge our lives. And then comes chapter 4. So with that, I believe the main point of this chapter can be summarized as this: live for others, not yourself. I believe ultimately that's what Solomon wants us to take away from chapter 4 of the book of Ecclesiastes, is to live for others, not yourself. And then with that, I have two sub-points that kind of answer why we should live our lives for others and not ourselves. Point one is living for yourself leads to sorrow and loneliness. And this will cover verses 1 to 8. And then point two is living for others leads to joy and wisdom. And this will cover verses 9 to 16. So with that, let's dive into the text. So point one, living for yourself leads to sorrow and loneliness. So Solomon begins his chapter by talking about oppression. So he says in verse 1 that he has seen all the oppressions done under the sun. So two things to note here. First, the phrase under the sun, that's a phrase that's all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon uses it when he's considering everything that happens here on earth without reference to God. So literally, it's a word picture. Think of it as how the sun is in the sky and everything here is under the sun. So when he says under the sun, it's like looking around and all that you see. That's what he's talking about. So he's considering everything going on in this world as if this is all that there is. Next thing to note is that Solomon says that he has seen all the oppressions. Now, the word oppression is a kind of a politically loaded term in our culture today, but it's a word that's used all over the Old Testament. So think of oppression basically as exploiting or mistreating people for some sort of gain. That gain can be either money, power, sex, whatever it is. It's just extorting or exploiting and mistreating somebody in order to get something. Solomon goes on to say that he saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no comforter. So he goes further on to say that the oppressors had power on their side, while there was no one to comfort the oppressed. So when Solomon says that the oppressed had no comforter, I think what he means is that no one was there to alleviate their pain. No one was there to come and help these people in their sorrow. Instead, these people are left in their agony, and those who mistreat them never see justice. So then, what is Solomon's conclusion from an under-the-sun perspective? What's his conclusion to the problem that he has just raised of oppression? Verses 2 and 3. And I felt the dead who already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So from an under-the-sun perspective, Solomon's conclusion is that it's better to be dead. And even more, it's better to not be born so you won't have to endure the injustices and evils of this world. So I think what Solomon is highlighting here in these first three verses is the effect that sin has had on the world. that God created a good creation, and this is the extent that sin has corrupted God's good creation. It's better for you to not even be born into this evil world. He says later in Ecclesiastes 7:22 or 29, see this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Man was good, but turned away from God, and from that sin entered the world, corrupting God's good creation. Now, instead of giving our lives to help others, we use one another for our own personal gain. And there are extreme cases of this in our society. Probably the biggest form of this in our society is the abortion industry. The founder of Planned Parenthood, which is the biggest abortion provider in the country, established her clinics in minority neighborhoods on purpose so that, as she said, could control the Negro population. Today, there are places like New York City where there are more black babies that are aborted than born, while Planned Parenthood makes a fortune off of the death of millions of black babies, as well as every other baby that is killed in their abortion clinics. We can also look at the whole transgender health industry, where children are put on puberty blockers, which scar them for life, and then take irreversible cross-sex hormones to try to be another gender, to eventually get a surgery where they're made to look like the opposite gender. And these surgeries, which I'm not going to reference in detail since there's children here, can range from $50,000 to $150,000 per surgery. And the patients continually need follow-up surgeries, which cost more money, and then they also need to be on cross-sex hormones for the rest of their lives, which can be about $200 a month. So the patients, so doctors are basically exploiting these patients just to make a buck off of them. So these are two of the most extreme cases of oppression in our society. But if we're being honest, we all have times that we act like oppressors towards other people. How many times have we used other people to gain something that we wanted? Men, how many times have you lusted after a woman? And husbands, how many times have you lusted after women who aren't your wife? When we do that, we're actually oppressing that woman in our thoughts by using them as a tool for pleasure rather than seeing them as someone made in the image of God. Or how many times have we ripped off people? Either we sold them something at a higher price than it's worth, just because we knew that we could, or we paid them less for a job than they should have been paid, just because we knew that we could. When we do that, we're acting like an oppressor because we're exploiting their ignorance and labor for our personal gain. Or how many times have you mistreated someone just so you could feel better about yourself? You either make them feel stupid just so you can feel smart, or you insult their looks and make them feel ugly just so you can feel better about yourself. In these moments, we are acting as oppressors because we're mistreating them and using their embarrassment or hurt for our confidence boost. Yes. The list can go on, but the Bible is clear that God hates all forms of oppression. Yes. Proverbs 14:31 says, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker." God says in Deuteronomy 24:14-15, "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." So brothers and sisters, we all ought to examine our own hearts and repent of the oppression that we've committed. And we ought to pray for the world, especially Planned Parenthood and all other oppressors, to repent of their oppression. Because as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3:17, there will be a day that God will judge everyone and oppression will be dealt with. Now let's continue. In verses 4 to 6, it kind of seems like Solomon turns to talk about something else. I'm not convinced of this, but there's many scholars who believe that in chapter 4, Solomon just switches to like four different topics. I believe, as well as people way smarter than me, believe that this is actually more of a consistent flow of thought that Solomon has here. So in verses 4 to 6, I believe that he's actually diving deeper into the problem of oppression. So think of 4 to 6 as Solomon answering the question of where does oppression come from? So he raised the issue, talked about the problem of oppression in 1 to 3. Now 4 to 6 is, now where does this problem come from? And this is what he's going to talk about here. He says in verse 4, this, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." So oppression isn't something that just happens. Something leads to oppression. And what leads to it is envy and jealousy of our neighbor. So Jesus said in Matthew 22:39 that the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. But when we turn from that and start envying our neighbors, we're on our way to start oppressing our neighbors. When I look at my neighbor and I see his stuff and I'm mad that I don't have the same stuff as him, and then I start working really hard to make more money, to get more stuff than him, I'm on my way to oppressing him. He's no longer, the reason for that is because my goal then is to get more stuff than him rather than love him. And I will do whatever I can, to him if it leads to me getting more stuff than him. He's no longer someone to love. He becomes an obstacle to overcome. I have to be better than him. I have to be richer than him. I have to be stronger than him. I have to be smarter than him. When I'm envious of him and his success, all of these other things become my focus rather than finding ways that I can love and serve him. So think about that for a second, because all of us have been jealous of other people. How hard is it to love somebody that you're jealous of? We don't want to love them because we want to defeat them. But Solomon explains in the rest of verse 4 that this way of living is vanity, which just means that more literally it's meaningless. It's like striving after the wind, as he said, which is another word picture. Is think about just trying to catch the wind. You can't do it. It's a way that's not going to satisfy you. It will bring you no satisfaction. Instead, it will only lead to sorrow and loneliness, as we'll see in verses 7 and 8. But what's the solution to this envy? Solomon gives us this in verses 5 and 6. First, in verse 5, he says, "The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh." So he's saying the answer to this person who's trying to work to be better than his neighbor is not to be lazy. It's not to just sit back and do nothing. Work isn't bad, and pursuing excellence isn't a bad thing. Instead, in verse 6, he says, "Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind." Now, the word translated as quietness is significant here for understanding what Solomon is actually saying here. So in chapter 6, verse 5, Solomon says that a stillborn child is actually better than a man who God gives wealth, but not the ability to enjoy it, because the child, at least, has rest and the man does not. So the word translated as rest is the same word for quietness. So in the context, the stillborn child was given what the man did not receive from God, which was rest, a cessation of activity. The same word used in these verses is also used in Isaiah 30, verse 15, when God says, "In repentance and rest is your salvation." So I believe what Solomon is saying here is that it's better to work and then to trust God and stop working. So if our trust is in God and not in money, then we won't have to toil as hard as we possibly can. We can actually trust God knowing that we work, but he's ultimately our provider. So we can go about our days, we can do some work, but then we can hit a point where it's like, okay, I didn't get everything done, but that's okay. God's going to take care of me, and now I can actually enjoy the things the Lord has given me. So this understanding fits with numerous parts of Ecclesiastes, like Ecclesiastes 2:24 and Ecclesiastes 3:13, where Solomon says that it is a gift from God when men can enjoy the fruits of their toil. This is contrasted with the man who has two hands full of toil, meaning that he is basically a workaholic. He trusts in his work, he trusts in his money, and he's giving his life to just working himself to death, basically. So another question I have for you, brothers and sisters, is do you actually trust God? Do you trust that God will provide for you? Or are you working yourself to death just for a paycheck? Jesus says in Matthew 6, verses 25 to 32, to not worry about what you will eat or drink. God provides for the birds. Will he not provide for you who are more valuable? I understand that times can get rough. This can be something that is really hard to believe, that God provides, especially when we have a family and just people that we have to provide for. But God loves us and he loves our family far more than we do. We can trust him that he will provide for us. That's why instead of working forever and never seeing our families, he calls us to work for some time and then stop working each day, trusting that he will provide for us so then we can go and actually spend time with our families and enjoy the things that he has given us. So this brings us to the next section. Because what if we don't do that? What if we don't trust God? And what if we continue down this path where we're trying to be better than our neighbor, working ourselves to death and oppressing anybody that gets in our way? What happens? He continues in verses 7 to 8 with considering this oppressive, self-centered way of living. in these two verses, think of Solomon as answering the question of where does this lead? So we have the problem of oppression in 1 to 3. And then we have where does oppression come from in 4 to 6. And now in 7 and 8, we have where does that life lead? Where does it lead? And the answer is loneliness and sorrow. He says in verse 7 that he again saw vanity under the sun. And in verse 8, he begins by saying, one person who has no other. So a more literal translation of that is one person and there is no second, which means Solomon's probably saying that this guy doesn't have a wife. He's not married. He continues to say that to say either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. So this man has no wife, he has no kids, he has no family members, he has nobody. Instead, he's motivated by envy of his neighbor and dedicated his life to pursuing riches by oppressing others. He's never satisfied. He's a workaholic who is blinded by his desire for riches. And he doesn't stop to think, who am I even doing this for? Why am I doing all this? So one of the saddest jobs I've ever worked, definitely, was caring for elderly people. I remember one couple that I took care of. They lived in, literally, it was like the most beautiful home I've ever been in my entire life. These people were loaded, and their house was this massive mansion. It's gorgeous. So they were loaded, and they built this beautiful, massive home. Yet the husband was in his 90s, and the wife was in her 80s. And though they lived in this massive house, they could only sit basically just in their bedroom. They really couldn't get around anywhere. So they had this massive, beautiful home, but yet they were just stuck in their bedroom watching TV for the rest of their lives. That's how they spent the rest of their lives. Now, praise the Lord that they at least had each other, but in reality, their money meant nothing because their bodies were decaying. Now, imagine those who built all of that wealth and have nobody. They're sitting in that room by themselves with nobody. They live their lives acquiring wealth and yet have no one to give it to. And when they come to the end of their lives, they are all alone, sitting in the only room they can get into that they can get in their big mansion with no one to love or care for them. Now, to be clear, Solomon isn't saying that wealth is bad, but he is saying that the pursuit of wealth that neglects the importance of other people is bad. And it's a meaningless and lonely way to live. When someone dedicates their life to being better than everyone around them, they should expect nothing less than loneliness and sorrow. So as we reflect on this section, I just want to ask, where is your heart at this morning? Are you someone who only lives for themselves? Are you someone who is obsessed with work and success that you neglect other people? Some of us are already married and have kids, but do you neglect spending time with your family to fulfill your goals or your dreams? Or are you someone who neglects hanging out with your friends just so you can work a crazy amount of hours and make money for the sake of making money? Now, I understand that times can get hard. Sometimes you do got to work a little bit more than usual. So don't misunderstand me or what Solomon's saying in this text. But the point that he's making is that it is better to work for others than for yourself. So the question we all need to ask ourselves is, who are we working for? Do you want that seminary degree so you can look smart, or do you want it to love and serve the people of God better? Do you want the high-paying job so you can indulge in everything you want, or do you want it so you can provide for your family and help the poor? Our work means nothing if we're doing it for ourselves. It is no surprise that when you look at suicide rates, that they are higher among the rich than they are with the poor. Because money and living for yourself will only lead you to sorrow and loneliness. This then brings us to point two. Living for others leads to joy and wisdom. So after making this point in verses 7 to 8, that it is better to work for others, Solomon continues in verses 9 to 12 to talk about the value of other people. So with this section, there is some debate about whether he's talking about friendship and relationships in general, or whether he's talking about marriage. Because of the man in verse 8 not having any family, and then later on the threefold cord that's talked about in verse 12, I'm kind of inclined to think that Solomon primarily has marriage in mind here. But there's either way that you take it, there's application to both marriage and to friendship. So don't, as you go through this text, like if you're not married, don't think, oh, this doesn't apply to me. No. There's application for all relationships in this passage. So either way, in this section, he points out four benefits to having relationships with other people. And those benefits are productivity, help in need, comfort in life, and safety and security. So he begins in verse 9 dealing with productivity. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. So if you're married, your wife can always work as well if you need some more income. You also have the reward of sharing the fruits of your labor with another person, with your wife. You're not just working for the sake of working. You actually can share it with somebody. And if you aren't married, it's still better to work with someone because then you can still share your reward with somebody other than yourself. And you can break up the load that's there instead of having to work yourself to death. So next, he deals with help in need in verse 10. When he says that if one falls, then the other can be lifted up. The other can lift them up. So if something happens to you, there is actually someone who can help you. So I know for myself, there are many situations that I don't know what I'd do if I didn't have my wife to get me through them. I mean, especially when I'm sick. I'm a baby when I'm sick. I mean, I get a cold, I'm out. Praise God I have a wife. But I'm sure there's situations as well that my wife is very thankful to have me help her as well. But for those who pursue success and neglect people, they don't have that. They're all alone in their time of need. In verse 11, Solomon talks about comfort in life. Solomon says that if two lie together, then they can keep warm. But how can someone keep warm if they're alone? And lastly, he talks about safety and security in verse 12, saying if one is attacked, then two have a better chance of fending off that attacker. And a threefold cord isn't easily broken. So the term threefold cord was used to reference it was kind of a common phrase in the ancient time, used to reference basically the third cord was believed that God was in the center. So it would have been the husband and the wife, and then the third cord is God in the midst of that relationship. So again, that kind of solidifies even more that I think Solomon's primarily referring to marriage here. So these verses 9 to 12 can be summarized as this. It is not good for man to be alone. The book of Ecclesiastes is filled with language and themes that reference the early chapters of Genesis. It's actually beautifully written. Like the Hebrew is, a lot of the Hebrew words are reflected from the early chapters of Genesis, just the way that Solomon's written. So probably Solomon definitely had Genesis on his mind as he was writing the book of Ecclesiastes. So I believe, as well as scholars way smarter than me, that these verses Solomon is illustrating in 9 to 12 is why it is not good for man to be alone. So then what does this mean for us? It means that since we are human, it is not good for us to be alone either. This is something that we can easily forget. We can kind of think about, I know this for myself as well, we can kind of think about personal relationships is just like wants rather than needs. Like it would be nice for me to hang out with people, or it would be nice to grab dinner with somebody or spend time with other people. But you know, that's something I got to get around to if I have time for that. The reality is, God created us as social creatures. God created us to be in relationship with him and to be in relationship with other people. So spending time with people is not just like an option or like something that would be fun to do if we could do it. It's something necessary for all of us because it's the way that God has created us. We were made to have fellowship with God, and we were also made to have fellowship with other people. God himself says in Genesis 2:18 that it is not good for man to be alone. Even the most introverted person needs at least someone. There's a reason that the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. This assumes that we will actually have neighbors to love, that we will actually be in community with people to actually be able to love them. And even more than that, there's also a reason that God gave us the church, that he ordained for us to gather together with other believers every Sunday. And there's a reason that he did not make that optional. It's because he knows that we need other people, because he created us to need other people.
That's right.
So brothers and sisters, do you see the benefit of other people? Do you realize that you need other people in your lives? People are a gift from God. So let me also ask you this. Do you see the beauty of the church? God ordained that we gather in fellowship with one another, not because he hates us or anything like that, but because he created us to be the type of creatures that need fellowship. So brothers and sisters, do you enjoy your brothers and sisters here at church? Do you make time to fellowship with one another? You weren't made to be alone. God created you to fellowship with others. So make time with other people. So Solomon ends this chapter with verses 13 to 16, which can kind of seem a little confusing here. But I believe he's contrasting in verses 13 to 16. I believe he's contrasting what true community looks like versus false community. So again, started with oppression in 1 to 3. And then we went to where does oppression come from in 4 to 6. And then we came to where does oppression lead, the oppressive self-centered lifestyle lead in 7 and 8. And then basically this whole section together is kind of 9 to 12 is it's not good for man to be alone, the value of community, why we need other people. And then 13 to 16 kind of qualifies that just because you have people doesn't mean you're in community. And that's where we're going to see the difference between true community and false community. So I think verse 13 makes that clear. He says this in verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. So the poor youth is better because he is wise. And the foolish king is a fool because he doesn't know how to take advice. So then, what makes the poor youth wise is his willingness to take advice. Solomon then goes on to tell the story about this king. He says in verse 14 that he came to the throne from prison and was poor before. He continues in verse 15 saying that he saw everyone who supported this king. In verse 16, that there was no end to all the people he ruled over. He was a very popular person. People loved him, but he was foolish because he didn't take advice from anyone. So I believe Solomon is saying here that the king didn't have real community. He had mainly just yes men around him. He had people that loved him, praised him, and just agreed with everything he said. He was popular. They loved him. But he was still an oppressor, just like the oppressors mentioned in the beginning of the chapter. Yeah. If anyone would have stepped out of line, they would have been dealt with quickly. He did what he wanted and listened to no one. Yet his fame will fade. He will die, and those who loved him will die, and no one will rejoice over him. And Solomon says that this type of fake community is meaningless. So I ask you, what type of community do you have? Do you have people that will actually give you advice and call you out when you need it? Or do you basically just have yes men? People who will just smile in your face, tell you how great you are, and never critique you or say anything to you that you need to hear. Another question we should ask is what type of community are we as a church? Are we just people who smile and just kind of stay on the surface level for one another? Or are we actually doing life with one another, where we can actually speak into each other's lives and say, hey, brother, I see this area, let's talk about this. Or try to give each other advice according to the word of God. Do we lovingly rebuke one another when it's needed? And are we the type of people who are willing to receive advice and rebukes when they are needed for us? Or are we just like the king who disregards all counsel and deceives himself with yes men and carries on with his life, doing whatever he wants, oppressing everybody that's in his way? Now, there were many kings in Israel, and all of them abused their power in some way and oppressed the people of Israel. Even the godliest king, King David, used his power to sleep with Bathsheba and kill Uriah. There's only one king who never abused his authority and never oppressed people, and that is King Jesus. Amen. Instead of coming to oppress the world, he came to this world to liberate all of us from the oppression of sin and death. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:29, we have all gone in search of many schemes. We have all turned away from God, following our selfish ambitions and hating God and our neighbors. And because of that, we deserve hell. But in his love, God sent Jesus to die for us. He lived a perfect life. He never oppressed anyone. He never abused his authority. He never was greedy. Instead, he obeyed God perfectly and loved others perfectly. All the way to the point that he died on the cross, taking upon himself our sins. But 3 days later, he rose from the grave, proving that he was God and securing a resurrection for all who believe in him.
Amen. Yes.
There is nobody more selfless than Christ.
Amen.
Everyone who follows Jesus has a hope that they will leave this fallen world and live with God in a world where selfishness and oppression no longer exist. So if you don't know Christ this morning, I invite you to come to know him. Mm-hmm. Brothers and sisters, living for yourself will only lead you to sorrow and loneliness. Mm-hmm. But living for others will lead you to joy and wisdom. Mm-hmm. So live for others, not yourself. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the cross this morning.
Amen.
We thank you so